We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 this evening, and I'll read verse 1 again. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And my title for this this evening, look at losing track of the time, is Confessing a Sin. Confessing our sin as it's seen in this chapter. The time has come for the people to express their sorrow and their repentance and their grief at the way that they have treated the Lord. Remember, we looked at last week, chapter 8, when the people all came together at the beginning of that seventh month, and when they heard the book of the law being read and expounded to them, well, they felt convicted by what they read, and they started weeping, and Ezra and Nehemiah to tell them, today is a day of celebration. Today is a day to rejoice before the Lord. And then the Feast of Tabernacles came, which is another great time of feasting. But now is the time for them to really exercise that repentance and that sorrow that they felt for the terrible way which they had treated and mistreated their God. They knew that the troubles which had happened to them was because of their sin. They knew that they had been taken to Babylon as captives and had to spend all those 70 years because of their transgressions and their sins of their fathers, and they themselves knew they had behaved in a similar way. It's not as if it was all the sin of their fathers. It was also they themselves had likewise behaved in this unworthy way of their God and disregarded his commandments. So they felt, yes, our fathers brought these things upon us, but we also ourselves are somewhat responsible. And so they come here in repentance, in fasting, with sackcloths and earth that we read upon them on the 24th day. The Feast of Tabernacles started on the 15th day, finished on the 22nd day. They had one day to rest, and then now on the 24th day, here they're assembled again for this day of humiliation. And we read in verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. So we're going to see here how they're going to be confessing their sin, and they want to be reconciled with God, which is a good thing. And they want his blessing again and peace with him and his favor in their lives. And they'll be confessing their sin and also worshiping the Lord. Well, the Levites will be doing it on behalf of the people. But there's some lessons for us, I think, for which we can learn about confession of sin, which I'll mention as we go along. But here the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. That is to say, mixed marriages which had taken place. You remember Ezra had dealt with this to a certain degree, it seemed, during his time of reformation. Well, he had dealt with this issue of mixed marriages, and they separated at that time. But either that reformation was partial, or the people most likely had gone back to it. If Ezra had gone away, had re-entered into these illegal sort of marriages before the Lord, and where they were marrying non-Hebrew people, non-Jewish people, and which was forbidden by the Lord. And not only marriages, but also probably trade and business agreements that they had entered into with foreigners. And now they're serious about their repentance. And so they come back, they separate themselves, they break up those marriages. They stop that trade with those very difficult things to do. If you're married to somebody, and maybe they've been married for a few years, but now they have to say goodbye to that spouse because it's not right. They shouldn't have entered into the marriage. It is their own fault. They brought these troubles upon them by entering into such a marriage. But now they must cut off that sin. Now they must put things right. And it shows that when we come also before God, there must be repentance. There must be a willingness to put away our sin. If we just want to confess our sin and we still want to hold on to it, well, that won't do with God. We cannot obtain forgiveness in that way. You know that the verse in Proverbs that says that whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it, he will have mercy. And so it is with us. When we come before the Lord, we must always be willing to put away our sin, no matter how difficult it will be. And sometimes if we've held on to a sin or we've entered into something and we've had an attachment for it, an affection for it, well, it must be cut off, as the Lord says. We have to cut off our right hand if it causes us to sin. Well, here they stood, the people doing that, they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities, the iniquities of their fathers. As we said already, they realized it was both their sins, their transgressions, and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, there are two words here mentioned for sin, and I'm sure you're familiar with these two words. And it helps us again to see sin in more than a general way. But when the word sin is used, it's talking about our failure to hit the mark, our failure to meet those standards which God has set for us. God has said we must be like this, and we fail to reach up to those standards. We fail to be what he wants us to be. We fail to love as he wants us to love, and to be the kind of person that he wants us to be. And then there's this other word here, which is iniquities, the iniquities of their fathers, which talks about the inner part of us, our sinful nature, which is not good and wonderful and pure, but rather is twisted and is perverse and is a crooked nature and deceitful nature. And that's what iniquity is referring to, the twisted part of our hearts. There's another word which is often used here as well, which is transgression for sin. And you'll see this in Psalm 51, especially in verse 1. But transgression, where one is deliberately going against the commandments, the commandments of God, deliberately breaking his laws. Rebellion, you could say. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. Different things, parts, which they also confess. And though the word transgression is not mentioned here, it is throughout the chapter, because he is constantly referring to their rebellion and the way in which they've broken God's commandments. Let's look maybe at a few of the things that they did confess. In verses 16 and 17, you can see our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks. They refused to listen and hearken not to thy commandments, and refused, verse 17, to obey. Neither also they were forgetful of the wonders, those great things that God had done for them, supernatural things, amazing things, unseen things, never before seen things. And yet they hardened themselves. And in verse 17 still, in their rebellion, they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. What an affront to God, that he who had done such amazing things for them, now they say, we want to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to our slavery. You want to go back to that kind of life that we had before. And then verse 18, idolatry. They made that molten calf and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. Provoking, they wrought great provocations. Verse 26, they were disobedient. They rebelled. This is after they've come into Canaan, after they've been enjoyed the goodness of the land and the wonderful things God had prepared for them. They were disobedient and rebelled against him, casting his law behind their backs and killing the prophets who tried to turn them back again to God. Again, they wrought great provocations. And then again, verse 28, or verse 29, we can read maybe. They dealt proudly, they hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear deliberately. And then again, towards the end, verse 34 and 35 talks about how their rulers, the kings and the princes and the priests and fathers and so on, refused to serve the Lord. They have not, verse 35, they have not served thee in their kingdom, in spite of thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. So they have all these things which they outline and specify instead of just a general confession. And also, it's a lesson for us, isn't it, that when we come to confession, even though we do not confess every single thing, we cannot. We would be there all day if we did, and be very demoralizing. I don't think God wants us to be overmuch confessing our sin, but we are have to be somewhat specific and name some of the things that we have not done, that we ought to have done, and things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, our sins of commission and omission, our sins of our thought, our pride, our envies, our earthly-mindedness, overmuch earthly-mindedness, our unthankfulness, even as the Lord's people, even our grumbling or discontent in some way, impatience maybe where we've been with other people, and then how we've lacked to love the Lord as we ought. We feel that, we confess that to Him, a lack of love towards others. Well, we're a little bit more specific in the things that we want to mention. And sometimes people say, I don't know what to confess. Well, then you can think about some of these general things where we are missing, things that we're not what we should be, and mention those also before the Lord. Verse 3, the people stood up in their place and read for a fourth part of the day and confessed and worshipped for a fourth part of the day. A Jewish day was 12 hours, so 3 hours there was reading and exposition of the scripture, and 3 hours there's confession and worshipping of the Lord. And then in verses 4 and 5 we read how the Levites, again standing on these platforms, or these different men, and they, as well as after preaching, well, they would pray and cry to God with a loud voice, each of them. And here in this chapter, it gives us a summary of the sum and the substance of the prayers. It's captured in these particular verses. As I was reading this, I was thinking of how the Protestants, well, they used to have such days as well, days of humiliation and sometimes days of thanksgiving. Days of humiliation when God, in some way or other, was bringing judgment upon the people. Maybe they'd suffered a military defeat, or maybe there was a drought in the land, or a fire, great fire, or a plague that had come on the land. And the Protestants, well, they often would, the churches would get together, and there would be a day of humiliation announced, and people would get together and humble themselves also before the Lord. Don't hear of that happening today. It'd be a big surprise if our Prime Minister announced such a thing. But it'd be wonderful if he did. But they also had days of thanksgiving. They had days when they were joyful days, when they felt, well, God is really has blessed us in a very specific and special, wonderful, signal way. Maybe they've had a good harvest, or they've had a good a general success in some way or other, and they're really thankful to God. So again, the call goes out, let's have a day of thanksgiving to God, and just be preaching as well as praying on such days. Well, let's look a little bit more at this prayer, and just very briefly. So verses 5 to 6, the prayer begins with God. And we read here, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone, and so on. There's much of God in this prayer. It begins with the Lord, and his name and his works are mentioned again and again and again. And this is uppermost in the minds of these Levites, the name of God and what he has done. And it's a good way for us to begin our prayers with thoughts of God, with objective worship. Hallowed be thy name, the Lord taught us to say at the beginning. And this is to direct our minds to him, even though we may not feel like it, to direct our minds and make mention of some of his attributes and some of the things that he has done for us. And in verses 7 and 8, the Levites go through these great things. They go all the way back to the beginning of their history, all the way back to Abram and the way God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and blessed him, led him to this the promised land and made this covenant with him. And then in verses 9 and 12, they go over the great trouble that they were in Egypt and how God heard their cry and did tremendous and mighty and amazing miracles, stumped the Pharaoh and the host of Egypt, how he guided them through the wilderness, verse 12, by a cloudy pillar in the daytime and in the night by a pillar of fire, so that they knew exactly the way that they were to go. Well, it was such a dangerous wilderness that they had to pass through. And yet God protected them and kept them. And all these things they mention, verses 13 to 15, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and bread from heaven, water out of the rock. So they had food, they were sustained, they were kept through that wilderness. God did for them as he promised promised them that he would do. And in verses 16 and 17, we see their response. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. In spite of all the mercies of God, they still acted proudly and rebelliously. Well, friends, when we come to pray, it's also a good thing for us to rehearse what the Lord has done for us. We have so much. You can go back all the way to the beginning when the Lord first met you and how he brought you to himself and how he brought you to hear the word and everything that he has done for you since then. Surely there are special moments which stand out for you and you remember and recall the way in which the Lord intervened in a particular way or provided for you. Maybe we were sick and he healed us. Maybe we were really downcast and he encouraged us. Maybe we didn't know which way to go and he directed us and guided us. In so many things we can look back. Maybe we fell into sin and the Lord pardoned us and restored us again and brought us back to himself. And when we reiterate these things in thankfulness before him, well, that's very uplifting for us to go back and do these things, to rehearse these things in prayer sometimes. It's a great help, friends, I believe, for us, and a great encouragement, as well as giving glory to God for what he has done. Well, verse 18 to 21 relates God's faithfulness to the people in spite of their great provocations. They were unfaithful, but not him. He remained true. He remained faithful to them. He still provided the manna for them. He still gave them the water in spite of them making that molten calf. And in verse 21, he sustained them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. In verses 22 to 25, we see how God brought them into that promised land brought them into Canaan. And there he worked for them. He fought for them. He was on their side. That's why they were able to get rid of their enemies. That's why they were able to enter in and possess the land, because he had promised it to them and he was fighting for them. But look, the land was such a rich land provided for them. You may think it was only the land, but look at verse 25. So much was provided for them. They took strong cities and a fat land, a flourishing land, and possessed houses full of all goods. Not only lands, but there were houses, fully furnished houses, it seems. Wells which were digged ready, vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. They had all these things God did for them. So they had every cause to rejoice and be thankful. And there was no reason that God gave them why they should be disobedient and rebellious. But what is their response? Once again, they turn away from him. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled and cast his law behind their backs. Neglect, deliberate despising of God's law and a killing of God's servants. So what happened? God has no choice. They are his people. He has to discipline them. And this is what he does. He sends enemies then to vex them, to trouble them, to affect them, to spoil their comforts and take away their rest. Then they realize their sin, and then they cry unto God for mercy. And when we come as well, dear friends, these things teach us, when we come to confess our sins to the Lord, alongside our confession, always keep in mind the mercies of God, the goodness of God towards us. We make no excuses for our sins. We don't want to remove blame from ourselves. We denounce our sins. We censure ourselves. We blame ourselves. But even more when we think, well, I'm a believer. How could I have done this thing? In the light of all God's mercies. And we extenuate our sins. We emphasize the wrongness of them, because as God's children, we have received so much. We've had so much light. So much truth has been revealed to us. So much love has been shown to me. How could I have done this thing? I've had so many answers to prayer. How could I treat my Lord in this way? So when we think of these things, the mercies as alongside our confession, it helps us to also keep humble before the Lord. But look, friends, at this repeated returning, verse 28 again, after they had rest, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore the Lord left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. It seemed to be like a cycle. God gave them rest. They took advantage of it. And then they left off serving the Lord and became disobedient against him. God sends trouble. Then they repent again. They cry unto the Lord. The Lord saves them again. And it seems to go round in circles like that. But the Lord is very merciful. Disciplining them and bringing them to repentance and restoration again. He never utterly casts them away. Dear friends, our Christian lives must not be like this. We mustn't be as those who are all the time when we enjoy God's goodness and mercies, and then we take it easy, and then we relax our service for him, and then we go back into the world. We fall into sinful ways, and then he must chastise us. As a father, he loves us. As a father, he also chastises us, disciplines us to bring us back. And when we come back, we want to renew our vows and dedication to him, but we don't want to slip back. When things are going well again and we have the Lord's blessing again, we don't want to slip back into a sin and worldliness in a perpetual sort of cycle. But we do thank God that if we do sin, he won't cast us away, but he will discipline us. And that should make us a little bit cautious about how we go about our Christian lives. But then finally, we come to the petition. And there's only one petition in this whole prayer. It's quite a long prayer, but there's only one petition. You can see it in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. That's the petition. Let not all the trouble seem little before thee. That is, let not our affliction that we are suffering now be regarded, let our affliction be regarded as great and heavy. See the great trouble that we're in, the great heaviness that we are in, and the great suffering that we're in, that has come upon us, on our kings and on our princes, on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. They're currently in great distress, the people. Though the wall has gone up, they still are oppressed because of the heavy demands placed upon them by the king of Persia. And they're not complaining to God. They're acknowledging here, Lord, we deserve these things. Verse 33, you are just in sending all these things, in all that has happened to us. Your name is vindicated, Lord. The problem is not with you, the problem is with us. And then in verse 36, they even say, Lord, even we are servants this day and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it. You gave it to us as possessors, but now we are in this land of Canaan as servants when we should be ruling. And indeed they were. They were under the rule of the king of Persia. Well, they petitioned the Lord in verse 32, O our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God. They appeal here to his covenant and his mercy and seek help and pardon based on his covenant and mercy. And that's how we should also think when we come to confessing our sins before the Lord. And it's something that we should do daily. We don't ask for forgiveness because we are repentant or because we are anything worthy of the blessings. We know that we are not. But we ask because God is merciful. And we ask because Christ has died and Christ has shed his blood. That's why we ask. That's the our plea before God, not even our repentance, not even our humble attitude, but only what Jesus has done for us in shedding his blood for us. So just one final thought, I think, before we close, and that is the verse 38, which actually belongs to the next chapter, but we see here, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So here they make this covenant to do better and not to keep the law and not to re-enter into those marriages and those other sins that provoked the Lord. We'll look at that, God willing, next week. But one final thought for us is when we make our confession, also pledge, friends, to do better. To ask the Lord to help you, to give you more grace, to do better, to overcome that particular sin that maybe so easily besets you, and to try the next day to overcome it with his help. So always have that in mind also. Well, here it is, confessing our sins. Confession is good for the soul, they say. It's especially good for the Christian soul. That every day we come and acknowledge in some way, usually we say the end of the day, to our sins to the Lord. It keeps us humble. Confession keeps us at the right estimate of ourselves. Confession keeps the Lord near to us. and we can enjoy uninterrupted peace if we leave sin unconfessed upon our consciences. Then maybe the Lord will be a little bit of a distance from us, and we find maybe prayer hard, and maybe we find the spiritual things begin maybe to lose something of their zest and the enjoyment that we had before, because we've got unconfessed sins upon our conscience. So confession really is good for us.